This is a little unusual for me to focus on a character in church history, but because his writings have so much scripture in them, I think this can be edifying. Let me open this time with prayer. Father, I pray that as we look at the writings of this man of God, that you would encourage us as we face the challenges of 21st century life, that your grace is the same for us and can make us just as fruitful, and that your word is the same for us and is just as true and dependable as it was 1,500 years ago, 600. I pray that you would give me words that communicate this in a way that's edifying to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible does tell us that it's okay to look at the lives of historic men and women of God and learn from their lives, just as we would learn from any other living teacher. Some of the scriptures that speak of this would be at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." And then at the end of 1 Corinthians, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Chapter 11, that is. He also wrote in Philippians 3, verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." It is biblical to look at the examples of other godly people and follow those examples. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We give you in ourselves an example to imitate." This is a place of Christian leadership, is to be an example for people to imitate. And that's why we have a high standard for leadership in the church, is leaders need to have a life that is worthy of imitation. Hebrews 6:12 encouraged Christians to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. And he particularly points them back to the Old Testament saints in the when he gets to chapter 11 there in Hebrews. Hebrews 13, he says, "Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God." Those would be the current leaders of the church at the time of the book of Hebrews. "Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And 3 John 11, "But beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." And I believe that in this light, we can look at the life of this man called Patrick and learn and imitate the things that are good in his life. Most of what I have to say is based upon a paper that he wrote towards the end of his life, probably around the year 450, give or take 20 years. And a translation into English of that document is provided on the back table. I'm going to refer often to this document, so if you want, and I'm going to have paragraph references in my slides. So if you'd like, you're welcome to go to the table and grab a copy of that. It's just an 8.5 by 11 one sheet of paper, kind of small print, sorry, but it all fits in one page that way. It's also on the church website. This sermon today is already posted on the church website, and that same document is posted at the end of my sermon transcript if you want to look at it online. But Patrick was born in the late 300s AD, probably around the 380s, in England, to a nominal Christian family. He tells his much of his life story in this confession document that he wrote later on in life. There's also a couple of letters that he wrote that have survived. Significantly, a letter to a king named Caratacus. And about 200 years after Patrick's death, a European historian named Mircu wrote a collection of stories that he had heard about Patrick. Some of them may be a little bit tall tale-ish, but it's within 200 years of the actual events, and so we consider that to be pretty good historiography. At the age of 16, Patrick was kidnapped by Irish raiders and was sold as a slave to King Miliuk, who was in Ireland. Now, we think of kings, when you think of kings in Europe at this time, think more in terms of a mayor. it's really only the area of a city or a township that they would actually be a king over. But for 6 years, he was a slave to this king in Ireland. And he was given the task of taking care of sheep outdoors, and lived much of those 6 years, apparently, outdoors, among the sheep, taking care of them. And you see a lot of his love for the outdoors I skipped a couple of verses in that hymn, but the words that you see in the bulletin music, you can see a lot of that outdoorsy influence on him in those words. But after about 6 years, he was, during that time, he realized that he needed to get right with God. And he spent a lot of that time outdoors with the sheep, praying to God and growing in his relationship with God. Calling back to mind the things he had heard from God's word as a child, even though he had no access to scripture during those 6 years. And then at the end of that time, God gave him some kind of a message, a vision or something, and he understood that as it's time to try to escape. And so he ran away and was successful. There's a long part of his confession describes his escape and this 200-mile trek that he takes. And when he gets to the coast, he doesn't have any money to pay the passage to get back across the water to England, but he eventually talks the captain into letting him get on board the boat so that he can get back home to England. And he can get back into England, and they land in the wrong place. And so it's another long trek to get home. And there's one point where he and these pagan boat crew members are trekking through the woods, and they're hungry and tired, and they're making fun of Patrick for believing in God, and say, well, how about you pray to your God for some food then? Because you're gonna starve to death like the rest of us if we don't get any food. So Patrick stops and prays. And then immediately a herd of wild pigs runs across the path, and they're able to get food again. And then they all become believers in God afterwards, because they saw that
very distinct answer to prayer when Patrick prayed, and that was very practical for them. And they said, well, Patrick's God must be a very practical one that provides for people's needs when they're hungry. He ended up in Auxerre, what we call modern-day France. Back then was called Gaul, I think, and studied under a monk named Germanus. And it appears just from his writings that there he got, tremendous doses of scripture, and he also was taught the Nicene Creed. And that seems to be, what he studied there under Germanus in Gaul. It was kind of like a seminary. And then he went back home, finally went home, was welcomed by his family. Everybody was so glad to see him again. He was apparently somewhat of a prince. His father was well-to-do, and so he was given a, there was work for him to do, and he was able to be a spiritual leader there in his community, and it was all great, and he was going to live happily ever after there, back home in England, after this long sojourn away, after being captured and enslaved. But while he was home, back at home, he says in his confession, "I saw in the night the vision of a man whose name was Victoricus, coming, as it were, from Ireland, with countless letters. And he gave me one of them, and I read the opening words of the letter, which were, 'The voice of the Irish.' And as I read the beginning of the letter, I thought that at the same moment I heard their voice. They were those beside the wood of Vauclat, which is near the Western Sea. And thus did they cry out as with one mouth, 'We ask thee, boy, come and walk among us once more.' And I was quite broken in heart and could read no further. And I woke up." That's very much like the Macedonian call that Paul got when he was intending to remain in what's modern day Turkey, working in church planting and tending to the successful church plants that he'd already planted there. And God said, "No, come over into Macedonia, come across into the peninsula of where Italy is, and preach the gospel there, because they need it too." And Patrick took this seriously. There was he gave notice that he was going to move back to Ireland to his family and church and all. And they were appalled. Why would you want to go live among those dark heathen people? Why would you want to leave your family, abandon your family? Why would you leave a good ministry here? You've got things, there's a church here that you can plug into. Why would you leave that? They said, "Look, you haven't had enough schooling. You're not a scholar. You're not the sort of person that should go as a missionary because you're rustic and unlearned," they said. They also tried to blackmail him. He had confessed a sin, I think it was probably sexual in nature, to a buddy at seminary, apparently, or maybe it was a childhood friend. And that friend brought it up with the church leaders, and so tried to put pressure together with church leaders to say, "Look, you have committed a sin that disqualifies you from ministry. You should never become a missionary because of this sin." He said it was done in a moment when he was a child or a young man. It wasn't a sin that characterized him. In other words, it was something in his past, and was not a continuing sin in his life. But they were trying to use that to say, "No, you're not qualified to be a missionary." They warned him. They told him he was throwing his life away on dangerous pagans and they gave him emotional appeals. They begged him not to leave. Against this kind of emotional and social pressure, a lot of us would have given up. I mean, what is he balancing that against? He had a dream. Okay, you had a dream. Is that you're going to throw your life away and go against the counsel of everybody at home based on a dream? Come on, Patrick. And I believe this is a key thing. Scripture was also on his side, and we'll see in a moment when I get to it that he took what he had read in Scripture together with the dream, and he saw this dream has a scriptural foundation, and this is consistent with God's word, and therefore I will follow God's word rather than the emotional manipulation of my parents and friends and church. So he entered a terribly pagan Ireland, evangelizing one little kingdom after another, some of it through gift giving. He would give gifts to them to just be a blessing to them. He would preach the gospel. He would often encounter demonic opposition. There is usually a druid priest in each village who was kind of the local witch doctor. And so he would have to confront that pagan spiritual leader as part of his evangelism of the town. But that was his pattern. He would travel to a new place, offer a gift to the king, preach the gospel to anybody that would listen, and confront whatever forces of spiritual opposition there were, and plant a church, ordain elders and deacons, and leave the church under the care of those elders and deacons, which is very much like what Paul did as we read Paul's ministry of church planting, apostleship throughout the book of Acts. Just some examples. In his confession, Patrick describes his return to the king under whom he had served as a slave, King Miliuk. He went back to that village, that farm, because he wanted to preach the gospel to his former master. When he got there, he found that Miliuk had burned himself and his family and his village to death rather than face this former slave that was coming with a supernatural message to share. That's how pagan this place was. Probably, I would guess, some witch doctor had told him, if you allow this man into your village, you'll be cursed by the evil spirits. And so better to burn yourself in your village first than even risk the ire of the evil spirits. That's would fit quite well with much of the other mission stories I've heard of those who've worked in contexts that are under spiritism. Another example of his ministry comes from, I think this one comes from the life of Patrick. He went to the village or kingdom of Tara on the night of Easter, which is also for the Satan worship, Beltane, a high holiday of Satan worship. And when he got there, he camped out in the field in front of the town. Now, the priests, the druids, had said that on Beltane, it's forbidden to light a fire because this is the night of darkness. This is Satan's night. So what did Patrick do when he got there? He built a
biggest bonfire he could, just to challenge the spiritual forces of darkness. Full view of the castle now, this big bonfire on Beltane night. And he and his men are celebrating the resurrection. So the druid Lachru came out of the town with an army of all the men. And they were armed, and they were going to kill Patrick and his disciples who were coming to share the gospel with them. So as Patrick faces off against this druid priest, Lachru, Patrick prayed, "May this man who blasphemes your name be carried up and die immediately." Immediately, Lachru was lifted up and smashed against a rock. The army was thrown into confusion, and they did not harm Patrick. The next day, Patrick and his disciples entered the castle and were confronted by another druid named Luchtmiel. Patrick called down fire from heaven. Luchtmiel was killed by that. And then Patrick looked at the king and said, "Look, if you don't believe now, you're going to die too." Very confrontative way of preaching. He said, "God's wrath will come down on your head too if you don't believe now." So King Logair became a believer that day. We can question some of the motivations and strategies, but in a context where spiritual power is what proved the truth of your message, at times in certain cultures, this is the way that God uses to bring the gospel forward. Another story I'll share from the letter to Caratacus, I'll just read a little bit from that. "Not without reason does the apostle say, 'Where the just man shall scarcely be saved, where shall the sinner and the ungodly transgressor of the law find himself? Where then will Caratacus with his criminals, rebels against Christ, where will they see themselves, they who distribute baptized women as prizes for a miserable temporal kingdom, who will pass away in a moment?'" This king would go raid a village after Patrick had converted it and baptized people there. Like, he would go and kill the men, take the women captive, and then give the women away as prizes to the soldiers. So Patrick is writing to rebuke him for that. "As a cloud or smoke that is dispersed by the wind, so shall the deceitful wicked perish at the presence of the Lord. Let this letter be read before all the people and in the presence of Caratacus himself. May God inspire them somehow to recover their senses for God and repent, however late, of their heinous deeds, for they are murderers of the brethren of the Lord, and to set free the baptized women whom they took captive in order that they may deserve to live to God and be made whole here and in eternity." There's another story, I think, that also comes from the life of Patrick, where he's organizing a church in Armagh, and Patrick asks King Dare, who's the king of that area, for the highest hill in the area so that he can construct a church building there. The king refused to give away his high ground, so he offered Patrick a low ground plot. Patrick and his disciples cheerfully set to work on the foundation there in that low ground. And then King Dare sent them a valuable imported bronze pot to impress them. But Patrick received the pot by thanking God for it rather than thanking the king for it. This made the king mad, so he demanded the pot back. Patrick responded graciously, "Thanks be to God, take it away." When Dare realized that he could not impress Patrick with his wealth, the king personally came down to the lowland construction site and said, "Look, this place isn't good enough for your church, holy man. You want the ridge? I'll give that to you and to your God." Seeing the humility and seeing that Patrick's had integrity, that he really did follow God and not man,
impressed this king, and the king gave him the high ground to build a church on. So over some 30 to 60 years of ministry in Ireland, Patrick baptized tens of thousands of converts, he says in his confession, and planted hundreds of churches. Now, the circumstances under which he wrote the confession was that his income came mostly from church friends back in England. So towards the end of his life, as word of his success became known in England, some of the people got jealous of him and wanted to defame him. So they tried to cut off his financial support from back home and force him to leave Ireland because of cutting off his financial support. So they accused him of using the money that he got from the people in England for his own personal financial gain. And they said he needed to go home to England and stand trial there for how he was using the funds that he was raising in England. And you see how that would have, for most people, yeah, I've been a faith-supported missionary myself. I know how threatening that feels. In fact, I've actually had it happen to me when someone tells one of my financial supporters, starts throwing false accusations against me to one of my financial supporters. And that's very threatening. You want to go back and justify yourself in front of your supporters. But Patrick refused that bait. And instead of going back and leaving the ministry God had called him to in Ireland, he wrote this confession, and that's why we have this written document. He wrote this confession and it's really written as a defense of the innocence of those charges. And towards the end, he gets into specifics of how he used the money and how the money was not used on himself and all that. Other points about Patrick: he used the Latin Bible. He spoke in local languages, but he never translated the Bible into the local languages, which I think is a reason why Christianity got diluted later on, as they didn't have the Bible in their home, in their home language. They only used Latin. But of course, in those days, anybody that could read and write used Latin. So he probably made no sense. Why would you even bother to translate into their language? Anybody that can read and write in Latin. He also developed seminaries that focused on studying the Bible and spiritual accountability, doing local evangelism and mercy ministry and training missionaries. And the missionaries sent from Ireland went out to Scotland, Britain, France, Germany, the Netherlands, Belgium, Switzerland, Italy, Poland, Ukraine, Iceland. I believe even to West Virginia, there's been archaeological evidence of 6th century Celtic runes that have been found in West Virginia that it's believed were the result of Brendan's crossing of the Atlantic and preaching to the Algonquin Indians there. The Roman Catholic Church continually sought to take over that movement in Ireland. And as soon as Patrick's success reached the ears of Pope Celestine, that pope sent a rival missionary named Palladius to try to get the new Irish church to submit to Roman rule. And in 662, the pope forced the Celtic missionaries to conform to the customs of Roman monks. And finally, in the 12th century, Pope Adrian paid King Henry II of England to conquer Ireland and claim that all the Celtic churches were Roman Catholic churches. And that is the root of the conflict in Ireland today between the Catholics and Protestants. Looking at Patrick's faith, I want to kind of step through some of Patrick's beliefs for the rest of our time here. I believe he is worthy of imitation because he had a biblical faith. I want to start by looking at his epistemology. He says that sacred scripture is the basis for understanding and knowledge and teaching of truth. That is a bold statement. Sacred scripture is the basis for understanding, knowledge, and the teaching of truth. Not sense perception, not science, scripture. And he laments that he spent so little time studying the Bible in his youth. That's paragraph 5. And paragraph 20, and actually the paragraphs may be one off, I think, between the edition that I printed out and the paragraph marks that I have here. You may have to search up or down a paragraph. In paragraph 20, he writes that he preaches and is not silent because his belief is not based on the word of man. His knowledge and truth of the truth is based on God's word. The Bible was his basis for establishing truth, and there are over 120 distinct quotes of the Bible in his confession alone. How do you decide? How do you decide whether something is true or false, whether it's fantasy or reality? I encourage you to follow Patrick's example and use the Bible rather than the opinions of man as your standard for truth. I believe his theology was also biblical. He uses a lot of Bible verses in paragraph 2 and uses that to develop the explain the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's actually paragraph 3 in the edition that I printed out. There is no other God, nor ever was, nor will be, than God the Father, unbegotten, without beginning. Referring to Hebrews 7:3, from whom is all beginning, the Lord of the universe, as we've been taught, and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom we declare to have always been with the Father. That's from 1 John 1:2. Spiritually and ineffably begotten by the Father. John 1:18 speaks of being begotten. Before the beginning of the world, John 17:24, quoting that. Before all beginning, and by him are made all things, visible and invisible. That's quoting Colossians 1:16. He was made man. That's quoting Philippians 2:7. He defeated death. He was received into heaven by the Father. That's quoting Mark 16:19. He had given him all power over all names in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's quoting Colossians 1:16 and following. And every tongue will confess to him that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. That's quoting Philippians 2:10. Whose advent we expect soon to be, the judge of the living and the dead, that's quoting Acts 10:42, who will render to every man according to his deeds, I believe that's quoting Romans 2:6, and he's poured forth upon us abundantly the Holy Spirit, that's quoting Isaiah 32:15, the gift and pledge of immortality, that's quoting Romans 8:11, who makes those who believe and obey sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's quoting Romans 18:14 and following. You see how his theology is based on Scripture. And it is Trinitarian. The Trinity was a big deal for him. Affirming that there is one God existing in three persons. And the shamrock was alleged to be the way he often explained that to the Irish people, was that there's this one leaf, but it has three lobes on it. And that is like the way God is. There's one God. He exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Patrick clearly believed that Jesus is God, though, completely sharing the glory of God. That Jesus created the world. Quoting Colossians 1:16, he affirms Jesus' real manhood, quoting from Philippians 2:7, he was made man. He refers briefly to the crucifixion, having defeated death, and he affirms the present heavenly rule of Jesus, received into heaven by the Father and given all power over all names in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And then he affirms the second coming of Christ to judge the world in righteousness, when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. The advent, the coming, we expect soon. And when he comes, he'll be judge of the living and the dead, and he'll render to every man according to his deeds. That's very biblical Christology. This is who Jesus is. And then he affirms that faith must be placed in Jesus. Jesus is the one in whom we believe, he said. And he affirms the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon all believers. He has poured forth upon us abundantly the Holy Spirit, the gift and pledge of immortality. As I've mentioned, it falls very closely to the Nicene Creed, especially the addition made in the year 381 with the Father, Son, Spirit, and even a little bit on the Church, who makes those who believe and obey sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. He quotes 30% of the text of the Nicene Creed, but adds much, 120 scriptures to bolster that. His soteriology was biblical. He believed man is a sinner in violation of God's law, justly deserving his displeasure. And his opening statement in both his confession and in his letter to Caroticus, he says, "I am Patrick, a sinner." That's how he identifies himself. "I am Patrick, a sinner." He says in his confession, "We turned away from God and did not keep his commandments." That is the essence of sin. Turning away from God relationally and not obeying his commands. And then in the next paragraph, he says, "The Lord opened the sense of my unbelief that I might at last remember my sins and be converted with all my heart." And then in the fourth paragraph, he quotes Psalm 5:6. "Thou wilt destroy them that speak a lie." And again, he says, "The mouth that lies kills the soul." And the same Lord says in the gospel, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render an account for it on the day of judgment." And so I should dread exceedingly with fear and trembling this sentence on that day when no one will be able to escape or hide, but we all, without exception, shall have to give an account even of our smallest sins before the judgment of the Lord Christ. You see that this is a very biblical way of preaching the gospel, starting with getting them lost first. You're a sinner. You're justly deserving God's displeasure because of your breaking of his law. He confesses, "I did not lead a perfect life." And paragraph 27, paragraph 28, he says, "I unceasingly give thanks to God who often pardoned my folly and my carelessness and on more than one occasion spared his great wrath on me." He knew he deserved God's wrath too for his sin. And yet he goes to God to be pardoned. And that is the second point I see in the way he preached the gospel and the way you see that coming out in his confession. Paragraph 34, he says, "I've cast myself under the hands of God Almighty. He rules everywhere. As the prophet says, cast your thought upon God and he shall sustain thee." Patrick believed that it is through faith in Christ that we're saved from God's judgment against our sin. In paragraph 20, he said, "I must not hide God's gift, which he bestowed upon me in the land of my captivity, because then I earnestly sought him. There I found him, and he saved me from all evil." And paragraph 14, he says, "I believed I was sustained by Christ my Lord." And then in the doctrinal paragraph, he says, "The Holy Spirit makes those who believe and obey sons of God and joint heirs with Christ." Mentions his belief in the Trinity in paragraph 9. Patrick also wanted other people to come to that same faith. In paragraph 12, he says that he hoped that they would come to the faith of Jesus Christ because they were pagans and the pagans need to be saved. And the only way they can be saved is by the faith of Jesus Christ. And he also clearly preached that it was by God's grace that we're saved, not by our works or anything that we do of ourselves. Paragraph 2, he speaks of the great grace which the Lord has deigned to bestow upon me. And in paragraph 22, he says, "It was not grace of my own, but God who is strong in me to resist sin." Paragraph 10, I now see because the spirit within me was fervent. I once was lost, but now found, was blind, but now I see, not because I did something, but because the Holy Spirit was fervently working. And towards the end, in paragraph 21, he says, how did I come by this wisdom? It's not from me, who neither knew the number of my days nor knew what God was. Whence was given me afterwards the gift so great, so salutary to know God and love him? Well, that came from the Holy Spirit. So Patrick taught salvation by grace through faith 1,000 years before the Reformation. His faith is worthy of imitation. It's biblical. And he saw, and he stuck to it. He stuck to it despite opposition and difficulties. Maybe I will. I've already mentioned some of those, and for the sake of time, I might skip that point. So I'm going to move on to how Patrick saw his life as a fulfillment of Scripture. He used the Scripture to turn away from sin and to lead a holy life. He says in paragraph 26, the Lord will guard me from every evil way that I may not sin before him. Of course, he's quoting from Psalm 119. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. He's using the Bible, Psalm 119, 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. He's using the Bible to keep him from sin. Living a holy life and cautiously avoiding sin was for the sake of preserving God's people and God's glory. In paragraph 30, he says, I preserve myself cautiously in everything so that they might not seize upon me or the ministry of my service under the pretext of dishonesty, and that I would not even in the smallest matter give infidels an opportunity to defame or defile. He's trying to maintain integrity, biblical integrity, so that the pagans don't have a reason to defame Christianity. He wants to see God's kingdom move forward. He uses Scripture to guide and confirm him in life also. It was day-to-day guidance for him. And many of these stories that are told of him, it's the turning point is a Scripture that he brings to mind to apply to a practical situation in front of him. There's an incident in paragraph 13, where his pagan traveling companions found wild honey and offered some of it to him. And one of them said, this we offer in sacrifice. Well, his mind immediately went to 1 Corinthians 10, where it says, if anyone says to you, this food is offered in sacrifice to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. And so he immediately refused to eat the honey. Thanks be to God, Patrick wrote, I tasted none of it. He also used Scripture to confirm visions, and this is where a lot of Christians have gone off the rails. They have had ecstatic experiences. They've seen visions, had dreams, and they have acted on that disconnected from God's word. Patrick connected the two together. When he had a dream, he connected it with what he knew of Scripture. Here's a couple of examples in paragraph 17. I saw this guy praying in me. Well, I think it was the Holy Spirit praying in me, and I was, as it were, within my body. I heard him above me, that is, over the inward man, and there he prayed mightily with groanings. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And I was astonished and wondered and thought within myself who it could be that prayed in me. At the end of the prayer, he spoke, saying that he was the Spirit. And so I woke up and I remembered that the apostle said, the Spirit helps the infirmities of our prayer, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself asks for us with unspeakable groanings which cannot be expressed in words. That's Romans 8:26. Saw the vision, looked for the Scripture to confirm it. paragraph 19, on that day when I was rejected by those who referred to and mentioned above, in that night I saw a vision. There is a dishonorable writing against me. And at the same time, I heard God's voice saying to me, "We have seen with displeasure the face of Designatus." He did not say, "You have seen." He said, "We have seen," as if God included himself. And I remembered Zechariah 2:8, "He who touches you touches the apple of my eye." Again, the vision confirmed the scripture. Another night, whether within me or beside me, I don't know, God knows, they called me most unmistakably with words that I heard but couldn't understand, except that at the end of the prayer, he spoke thus, "He that has laid down his life for you is he that speaks in you." And so I awoke full of joy. Why did he awake with joy? Because in his dream, a quote from 1 John 3:16 came, "He that laid down his life for you." He knew that this was Jesus, and he was assured that he was being called by Jesus to be a missionary to those Irish people in the dream. Patrick also saw his mission to Ireland as the fulfillment of God's will for the nations, and he shares extensive amounts of scripture on this point. Paragraph 2, "This we can give to God in return for having been chastened by him, to exalt and praise his wonders before every nation that is anywhere under heaven," quoting Acts 2:5. Paragraph 20, "You," speaking of God, "you, God, called me, assisting me with such divine power that today I constantly exalt and magnify your name among the nations." He's quoting Psalm 57:9. Scripture says we are to exalt and magnify God's name among the nations, and so that's what I am doing. Wherever I may be, and not only in good days, but also in tribulations. Says the Lord once foretold that the gospel would be preached for a testimony to all nations before the end came. So we've seen it now. He's quoting Matthew 24:14 there. You've seen it now, and so it has been fulfilled. Jesus' word that the gospel will be preached in all the world is being fulfilled in what I'm doing, because I've gone to the edge of the world to share the gospel. In fact, he quotes from 2 Corinthians 10:6, where Paul speaks of his hope to go to the regions beyond to preach the gospel. And Patrick picks up on that, and he said, yes, the gospel has been preached to the regions beyond, because I see this in scripture, and so I did it. And paragraph 23, "The Lord promised through his prophets, to you, the Gentiles, shall come from the ends of the earth and say, how false are the idols that our fathers got for themselves. There's no prophet in them." That's quoting Jeremiah 16:19. And then he quotes Isaiah 49:6, "I've set you as a light among the Gentiles, that you may be for salvation unto the uttermost part of the earth." In paragraph 24, he quotes Matthew 8:11, "They shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And he comments on, "And we believe the faithful will come from all the world. And for that reason, therefore, we ought to fish well and diligently, as the Lord exhorts in advance and teaches, saying, come after me and I will make you fishers of men." Patrick saw that the Great Commission was for him. He says in paragraph 24, "The Lord in the gospel states and exhorts and teaches, saying, going therefore now, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world." And again he says, "Go ye therefore into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. And again, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony to all nations, and then the end shall come." He has memorized tons of scripture and cataloged that. And as he starts explaining why he's a missionary, he's got passage after passage that comes to his mind that he writes down. And then the Hosea passage I will call that which was not my people, and her that had not obtained mercy, one that has obtained mercy. And it shall be in the place where it was said, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And so the promises of Scripture drove Patrick to his life work until he says it would come to pass in Ireland that those who never had a knowledge of God but until now and were always worshiping idols and things impure have now been made a people of the Lord and are called sons of God, that the sons and daughters of the kings of the Irish are seen to be men and women of Christ. Well, I didn't time my material well, so I'm going to just skim through the rest of this. If you want to look at it more in depth, you're welcome to look up the stuff on the website, the church website, for today's sermon. But some other aspects of Patrick's biblical obedience that are worthy of imitation. One is radical. He left everything. The white martyrdom was a value among him and his disciples. A lot of the Irish missionaries took the same vow that they would never go back home. They would go wherever God called them, and that's where they would spend the rest of their life, and they'd never go back home. They called that white martyrdom because it wasn't actually death. But it was a radical commitment to obeying God and taking the gospel where it had never been before. And those missionaries were very strategic in evangelizing pagan Europe. It was only later that the Roman Catholic Church came into Europe and had success, in many cases at the expense of the original Irish biblical Christians. His obedience was evangelical. He wanted to preach the gospel. He felt compelled to make known the gift of God and spread everywhere the name of God in order that people might be saved. There is a great value for worth living out in our lives. Are we wanting to see God save people? And then a third, and this will be my last point about his example. He was very bold, but he was also humble. And he, whenever there was success, he gave the glory to God rather than taking it the glory to himself. He many times throughout his confession talks about, hey, I'm not a very learned person. I'm not a very smart person. Anything that has been good has been God's blessing. I just give thanks to God that people have been saved. He said, I'm a sinner, but I just give thanks to God that I managed to weather temptation in this and that area. He says, I give thanks to God who strengthened me in everything. Even the churches that were started, he said, the Lord is the one who ordained the clerics everywhere through my unworthy person. And he closes his confession with these words. I pray those who believe and fear God, whoever deigns to look at or receive this writing, which Patrick, a sinner, unlearned, has composed in Ireland, that no one should ever say that it was my ignorance, if I did or showed forth anything, however small, according to God's good pleasure. But let this be your conclusion, and let it be so thought that, as is the perfect truth, it was the gift of God. That is my confession.